It's Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Once you find, if you'll stand to, in honor of the Holy Scriptures. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their heads on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thine heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Well, then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Thus ends the reading of the Holy Scripture. You may be seated. And if Mark will come forth and give us the message.
The title of today's message is "The Catholic Menace." The word menace means someone or something that's a dangerous threat that is likely to cause harm. The word Catholic evokes images of a religion that has been and is a dangerous threat to Christianity, that has caused so much misery and suffering and will continue on its path of destruction until it is finally destroyed. I've said many times that Catholic is not synonymous with Christian, nor is it godly or righteous. With a long line of abuses and violations of God's word, the Catholic religion can only be considered an ongoing and persistent evil. It cannot escape its sordid history. Once a Christian is informed of why the Catholic religion is a counterfeit, they'll hate it with a perfect hatred. The Catholic menace is conformity to and love of the world, an adversary to the perfect will of God. This message is an expose to open the eyes of those who have hitherto been blind to what the Bible calls the mystery of iniquity. James 4:4 asked an adulterous crowd, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Because fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, including but not limited to evil thoughts, evil words and actions, evil company, evil worship and doctrines, all being contrary to God and His will. Man found out many inventions for ruin. God found one for our recovery. Not only Christ revealed to us, but Christ revealed in us. There are no vicars of Christ in Christianity, as we shall see. Godly fear being reverential affection for God, which is peculiar to children, is consistent with strong faith, great joy, and true courage. So let us bravely approach the Catholic phenomenon at its very beginning to know the liberating truth. We recently put universalism on trial and found the bastard child of Catholic doctrines guilty of mangling the truth. Likewise, we shall put forth a preponderance of exhibits that will convincingly condemn the Catholic charade. But I digress. As the Catholic gambit was doomed at its very inception, where do we start is in and of itself an exacerbating discernment as to when the Catholic religion was founded and who was its founder. We'll get to that person in a moment, and it has to do with today's scripture reading that Pastor Elmore just read. But to trace the rise and development of this stupendous institution is to write the whole history of Western Europe. I only have one lifetime. So my focus today is just to equip the non-Catholic saints with enough light to dispel the darkness of Catholicism. And no doubt there will be a Catholic bloat of criticism and reciprocal animus based on trivia and hysteria, much like my series on why we hate Jews. I still get hate mail on that one. But that will not censor the reality of the facts. Throughout the long history of the Catholic occupation, we can see the extinction of empires, the end of religious cultures, the rise of new states, the wars of kings, and an evolution of manners, customs, and traditions, of philosophy, music, and the arts. All make a connection with the history of Rome, which is where the Catholic idea started. The Vatican and the papacy was never in Jerusalem. Let me paint you a picture of how the Mediterranean world operated at that time and give you a better understanding of how the Catholic menace arose after the death and resurrection of Christ. The rise of the papacy was a time and age that was anything but perfect, and abounded with causes tending to corrupt whatever was simple and materialize whatever was spiritual. The Jewish worship of symbolism, as if handed down from heaven, had taught the Catholic mind to associate religious truth with visible rites and rituals, and to attribute considerably more importance to the observance of outward ceremony than to the cultivation of the inner man, or how a Christian should conduct themselves in having the right mentality, having the mind of Christ. The Grecian world also, with its lavish sensualities, strong emotions, and keen perception of beauty, was a singularly gross and materialized world. Its hedonistic poetry and sensuous mythology had unhinged the intellect of its people to appreciate the grandeur of spiritual simplicity. Italy was a land of gods and war. The former was engaged in passions, while the latter exerted a degrading and brutalizing effect upon the character and genius of our race, withdrawing from pure thoughts and abstract contemplation, and thus the degeneracy of the individual and society, thanks to Jewish, Grecian, and Roman influence upon them. Under these conditions, Christianity encountered an antagonist 1,000 times more formidable than the Roman sword. Among this decadent social morass, the papacy germinated. The various corruptions adapted to the prevailing desires of the land. The Greek, unable to all at once unlearn the lessons and cast off the yoke of the academy, attempted to form an alliance between the simplicity of the gospel and his own subtle and highly imaginative philosophy. While the Roman, loath to think that the heaven of his God should be swept away as the creation of an unbridled fancy, recoiled from the charge and change, as we would from the dissolution of the material heavens or skies. And though he embraced Christianity, he still clung to the forms and shadows of polytheism in the truth and reality of which he could no longer believe. Thus, the Jew, the Greek, the Roman was alike in that they corrupted the simplicity of the gospel, but they differed in that each corrupted it after their own fashion. So much has been foreshadowed in the parables of Christ, which were intended as illustrations of the nature of the kingdom and the manner of its progression. The kingdom of God shall not come with observation. It's like a grain of mustard seed, the least of all seeds, but when it's grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree. It is like unto a leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Never was the divine plan of Christianity to displace the old systems and inaugurate itself on their turf. It was to progress in obedience to the law, which regulates the growth of all great changes. But as yet the time was not come for a pure spiritual Christianity to attain dominion of the earth. The infantile state of society was just not yet ready. As in earlier ages, men had not been able to retain, even when communicated to them, the knowledge of the self-existent one, independent and eternal being. So now they were unable to retain, even when made known to them, the pure spiritual worship of that being, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. It was expected that after the gospel's triumph, there would come some kind of recoil, and that was from the ancient idolatries recovering from their panic of the surge of a new religion, and would rally their forces and appear again, not in any of their old forms, for a superstition never revives under its old organization exactly and specifically, but under a new form adopted to the state of the world and the character of the new antagonist now to be confronted. The spiritual began to lose ground before the symbolic and the mythological. The various idolatries which had formerly covered the wide space which the gospel now occupied, was subjugated, but not utterly exterminated, and began to pay court to Christianity. They professed as the handmaids due to giving homage to their mistresses. But their design in this insidious friendship was not to aid her in her glorious mission, but to borrow her help and so reign in her place. The Magian or Persian religion wooed her in the East. Paganism paid court to her in the West. Judaism, too, esteeming doubtless that it had been better to write than doubtless that it had a better right than either, put in its claim to be recognized. Each brought something of its own, which it pretended was necessary for the perfection of Christianity. Judaism brought her dead symbols. The Magian and Greek philosophies brought her refined and subtle but dead speculations and doctrines. And the paganism of Rome brought her dead divinities. On all hands, she was tempted to part with the substance and to embrace again the shadow. Thus, the old idolatries did muster under the banner of Christianity. They rallied in her support. So they professed, but in reality, to unite their arms for her overthrow. In popery, we find the predominating traits of the Grecian philosophy, more especially in the subtle cause of the popish schools, combined with a sensual ritual, the celebration of which is often accompanied, as in the Greece of old, with gross licentiousness. And last of all, there was obviously present in popery the polytheism of ancient Rome, in the gods and goddesses, which under the title of saints fill up the calendar each year and crowd the temples of the Romish church. Here, then, all the old idolatries live again. There is nothing new about them except the organization, which is more perfect and complete than ever. The name of popery truly is legion. There are many antichrist, as John the Apostle said, for in his days the various systems of error had not been combined into one. But the Roman apostasy ultimately acquired the dominion, and marshaling other heresies beneath its banner, gave its own name to the motley host and became known as the Antichrist of prophecy and history. Popery, then, was to be an offshoot of paganism, whose deadly wound dealt with by the spiritual sword of Christianity was healed. Its oracles had been silenced, its shrines demolished, and its gods consigned to oblivion. But the deep corruption of a wicked imagination, not yet cured by the zealous commission of the Spirit upon the flesh, revived it anew, and under a Christian mask, reared other temples in its honor, built another pantheon, and replenished it with other gods, which in fact were the ancient deities under new names. All idolatries in whatever age or country they've existed in are to be viewed as successive developments of the one grand apostasy. That falling away began in Eden and was consummated in Rome. It had its rise in the plucking of the forbidden fruit, and it attained its zenith in the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, Christ's vicar on earth. The hope that he would be as God led man to commit the first sin, and that sin was perfected when the Pope opposed and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Popery is but the natural development of this great original transgression. It is just the early idolatries ripened and perfected. It is manifestly an enormous expansion of the same intensely malignant and fearfully destructive principle which these idolatries contained. The ancient Chaldean worshiping the sun, the Greek deifying the powers of nature, and the Roman exalting men into gods are but varied manifestations of the same evil principle, namely the utter alienation of the heart from God. It is prone to hide itself amid the darkness of its own corrupt imaginations and to become a small g god unto itself. That principle received the most fearful development which appears possible on earth in the mystery of the iniquity, which came to be seated on the seven hills of Rome, for therein man deified himself and became God, nay, abrogated and arrogated powers which lifted him high above God. Popery is the last and the most matured, the most subtle, the most skillfully contrived, and the most essentially diabolical form of idolatry which the world ever saw, of which there is reason to believe it will ever see. It is the great calamity, next to the fall in Eden, which ever befell the family of Adam. The first clergy of the Roman Church aspired to no rank above their brethren. The labors in which they occupied themselves were the same as those of the ordinary ministers of the gospel. As pastors, they watched with affectionate fidelity over their flock, and when occasion offered, they added to the duties of the pastorate the labors of the evangelist. All of them were eminent for their piety, and some of them added to the accomplishments of the scholar. Clemens of Rome, for example, although he has been called a pope, he was more likely a humble bishop, and being friends of Peter and Paul. He was the most distinguished Christian writer after the apostles of the late first century. Even after the gospel made its way into the city of Rome, paganism maintained its ground among the surrounding villages. Accordingly, it became the first care of the pastors of the metropolis to plant the faith and found churches in the neighboring towns. They were led to embark in this undertaking not from the worldly and ambitious views which began in the course of time to propel their successors, but from that pure zeal for the spread of Christianity for which these early ages were distinguished. It was natural that the churches founded these circumstances should cherish a peculiar veneration for the men of those pious labors they owed their existence. And it was equally natural that they should seek them for advice in all cases of difficulty. That advice was at first purely paternal and implied neither superiority on the part of the person who gave it, nor dependence on the part of those to whom it was given. Later on, when the episcopate at Rome came to be regarded by worldly men, lovers of the preeminence, at first voluntarily rendered ministers as equal, but the homage was exacted as a right, and the advice at first fraternal, took the form of a command and was delivered in a tone of authority. Such was the state of affairs in the first century, during which the authority of the presbyter or bishop, for these two titles were employed in the primitive church to distinguish the same office and the same order of men, and did not extend beyond the limits of the congregation to which they ministered. A presbyter was a grassroots structure from the bottom up, the opposite of a pyramidal order where the authority was from the top down, like the Masonic all-seeing eye on a dollar bill. But in the second century, another element began to operate. In that age, it became customary to regulate the consideration and rank which the bishops of the Christian church enjoyed by that of the city in which they resided. It's easy to see the influence and dignity which would therefore accrue to the bishops of Rome, and the prospects of grandeur and power which would thus open to the aspiring officials who occupied that seat of authority. Rome was, after all, the mistress of the world. During ages of conquest, her dominion had been gradually extending till at last it had become universal and supreme. And now she exercised a mysterious and potent charm over the nations. Her laws were received and her sway submitted to throughout the whole civilized earth. The first Rome was herein the type of the second Rome. And if the spectacle which she exhibited of a centralized and universal despotism did not suggest to the aspiring religious officials of the capital the first ideas of a spiritual capital and empire, centralized and universal, in which they began with great vigor and craft to prosecute, it acted as a secret but powerful stimulant upon the minds of the Roman bishops themselves. And it operated with all the force of a spell cast upon the imaginations of those over whom they now began to arrogate power. Here we discover one of the grand springboards of the papacy. As the free states that formerly existed in the world had rendered up their wealth, their independence, and their deities to form one colossal empire. Why, asked the bishops of Rome, should not the various churches throughout the world surrender their individuality and their powers of self-government to the metropolitan center of Rome in order to form one mighty Catholic Church? Why shouldn't Christian Rome be the fountain of law and of faith to the world, as pagan Rome had been? Why should not the symbol of unity presented to the world in the secular empire be realized in the real unity of a Christian empire? A very tempting proposition indeed. If the occupant of the temporal throne had been a king of kings, speaking of Caesars, why shouldn't the occupant of the spiritual chair be a bishop of bishops? That the bishops of Rome reasoned in this way is a historical fact. The Council of Chalcedon established the superiority of the Roman papacy on this very ground. The fathers, they contended, justly conferred the dignity on the throne of the presbyter of Rome because that was the imperial city. They thought the mission of the gospel was to unite all nations into one family. The Satan adversaries presented the world with a mighty counterfeit of this union when they united all nations under the despotism of Rome. And thus, by counterfeiting, they might defeat the reality of the kingdom of God. The rise of provincial ecclesiastical councils proceeded in the same way. The Greeks were the first to adopt the plan of assembling the deputies of the churches of a whole province to deliberate on the affairs of consequence. The plan, in a short period of time, was received throughout the whole empire. The Greeks called such assemblies synods. The Latins termed them councils and styled their laws or resolutions as canons. In order to temper the deliberations and to execute the resolutions of the assembly, it was required that one should be chosen as president. And the dignity was usually conferred on the presbyter of the greatest weight for his piety and wisdom, so that the tranquility of the church might not be disturbed by annual elections. The person nominated by his brethren, the presidential chair, was in it for life. He was regarded only as the first among equals, but the title of bishop began now to acquire a new significance and raised itself above the humble appellation of presbyter. The election to the office of perpetual president fell frequently upon the bishop of Rome, and thus the equality that reigned among the pastors of the primitive church to be still further disturbed. The fourth century found the church government with a perpetual president of the provincial synod, a rank of equal honor, and a title of equal dignity were enjoyed by all the pastors or bishops of the church. But this century brought great changes along with it and paved the way for still greater changes in the centuries that followed. Under Constantine, the empire was divided into four divisions with substructures of dioceses and provinces. In making this arrangement, the state acted within its own province, but it stepped out of it altogether when it began to fashion the church upon the model of the empire. The ecclesiastical and civil arrangements were made, as nearly as possible, to correspond with each other. The first distinct recognition of the order occurs in the Council of Constantinople in 381 AD. At that time, we find but three of these great dignitaries in existence, the bishops of Rome, Antioch, and Alexandria. But a fourth was added. The council, taking into consideration that Constantinople was the residence of the emperor, decreed that the bishop of Constantinople should have the prerogative after the bishop of Rome because his city was called New Rome. In the following century, the Council of Chalcedon declared the bishops of the two cities on a level that regarded their spiritual rank. But the practice of the old Rome was more powerful than the decrees of the fathers. Despite the rising grandeur of her formidable rival in the East, Rome continued to be the one city on earth to hold the foremost place among the patriarchs of the Christian world. In no time, wars broke out between these four spiritual potentates. Alexandria and Antioch threw themselves upon the patriarch of the West for protection, and making concessions enhanced the importance of Rome even more. The rise of rank necessarily led to a rise of jurisdiction and power. As might have been foreseen, the seat of the Prince of the Patriarchs was Rome, a promotion which aimed at making the civil and ecclesiastical arrangements exactly to correspond, and which fixed the chief seats of the two authorities at the same places, made it inevitable that the high priest of all Christendom should appear nowhere but at the metropolis of the Roman world. Even though that high rank of high priest was nailed to the cross with all the other Levitical ordinances of the temple, it was now seen that what a temple, what a tower of strength Rome had become. Her prestige alone had lifted her bishop from the humble rank of presbyter to the preeminent dignity of archpatriarch, and in this she gave the world a pledge of the future dominion and grandeur of her popes. A sound policy would have dictated the necessity of preserving intact the spiritual element. But with a most infatuated persistency, the very opposite policy was pursued. Christianity was robbed of divine rights and bound with the trappings of the state. The spiritual was chained, while the carnal was freed. Doesn't the Bible say to bind their kings with chains, their nobles with fetters of iron? For all intents and purposes, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God, were defunct in the eyes of Rome, just as we are today. There was no Melchizedek priesthood recognized by the establishment church then or now. Christian identity embraces it as our rightful heritage. The condition which makes it possible for both church and state to preserve their independence and vigor is not incorporation, but coordination. But this begs the question of why theocracy succeeds or fails. All former attempts at amalgamation have ended in the dominancy of the one principle, the subserviency of the other, and the corruption and injury of church and state. Spiritual and civil orders, whereby the absolute supremacy of one over the other negates a true theocratic government or a nation ruled by God's laws. The American model had this idea also, to have a clergy watching over the political. The checks and balances ordained by God. This was the admonition Paul was giving to the Christians in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. The coordination is within the body politic or ecclesia, those called of God, to bring forth the kingdom of he who has the only rank that matters, Jesus Christ. When, after a few centuries, the Christians in Rome drifted away from this principle and elevated man to the position of pope, had God's order for society been understood, the papacy never could have arisen. The transgression met a reciprocal judgment for the state, which had begun by enslaving the church, was itself enslaved in the end by that very arrogance and ambition which it had taught the church to cherish. And thus the story of the decline of Christianity and the rise of the papacy. Rome had the art to turn all things to her advantage. There was nothing that fell out that did not minister to her growth and helped onward the accomplishment of her vast designs. The rivalry of sects, the jealousies of churchmen, the intrigues of courts, the growth of ignorance and superstition. It seemed as if the natural operation of events was suspended in her case, and that what to other systems brought nothing but evil, to her brought only good fortune. No wonder that blinded nations mistook her for a god and prostrated themselves in adoration. But it was not the divine goodness of her power, but the terror struck upon the good. A reverse of Romans 13, to strike terror unto evil. The disputes which arose in the churches of the East favored the pretensions of the Roman Church and helped to pave the way for universal domination. The germinating superstition of the times, owing principally to the prevalence of Platonic philosophy from the subtle discourse and spacious reasoning of which Christianity suffered for more than she did from the persecuting edicts of emperors, likewise aided the advance of the papacy. Now, this superstition, which was nothing but the revived paganism of a former age, continued to increase from an early part of the 3rd century and onward. The simplicity of the Christian faith began to be corrupted by a heathen mentality and the worship of the church, burdened by ridiculous and idolatrous ceremonies, when the church exchanged the catacombs for the magnificent edifices of wealth. She exchanged also the simplicity of life and the purity of faith, of which so many memorials survive to this day. Already in the 4th century, we find images introduced into churches, the bones of martyrs hawked about as relics. The tombs of the saints became a tourist attraction and a resort for pilgrims, and monks and hermits swarming in various countries. We find the pagan festivals slightly disguised, adopted into the Christian worship. The homage offered anciently to the gods transferred to the martyrs. The Lord's Supper dispensed sometimes at funerals. The probable origin of the masses, and the churches filled with the blaze of lamps and candles, the smoke of incense, an atmosphere of perfume, and the overt show of gorgeous robes, crosiers, meters, and gold and silver vases, reminding one of similar spectacles which might be witnessed in the pagan temples. The religion of Constantine, remarks Gibbon in his Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, achieved in less than a century the final conquest of the Roman Empire, but the victims themselves were insensibly subdued by the arts of their vanquished rivals. The people were excluded from all share in the administration of affairs. The rights and privileges of the presbyters were invaded, while the bishops, who had usurped the powers of both people and presbyters, contended with one another respecting the limits of their respective jurisdictions and imitated in their manner of living the state and magnificence of princes. Hence it came to pass that at the conclusion of this century, there remained no more than a mere shadow of the ancient government of the church. There was one critical moment where the errors of the past and the prevention of more tremendous errors in the future, galled by the yoke of ceremonies, evinced the Christian people to desire a return to the simplicity of earlier times. They needed only a powerful voice to call that feeling into action. Many eyes were already turned to one whose commanding eloquence made him the most conspicuous person of his times. The destiny of ages hung on the decision of Augustine, had he declared for reform, the history of the papacy might have been cut short. The ambitions, the bigotry and despotism, the fanaticisms, cruelties, and the carnage of the so-called saints might never have existed. But the Bishop of Hippo hesitated and gave his voice in favor of the growing superstition. All was lost. The history of the church becomes from that hour little better than a history of superstition, hypocrisy, knavery, and blood. The jurisdiction thus conferred on the Roman bishop over the West was submitted to with reluctance. It received only a partial submission from the churches of Africa and was successfully resisted for some considerable time by those of Britain and Ireland. Another well-marked stage in the rise of the ecclesiastical supremacy is 445 AD. In that year came the memorable edict of Valentinian III and Theodosius II, in which the Roman pontiff was styled the director of all Christendom. And the bishops and the universal clergy were commanded to obey him as their ruler. Universalism begets the dictator of all abominations. The Code of Justinian, which had been published a few years before this time, was now the law of Western Europe. The ecclesiastical supremacy had now a legal existence, but it had to translate it into the real world. So vast a power, extending over so many interests and over such a multitude of persons and covering so large a portion of the globe, no imperial fiat could create. It grew unabated like toxic weeds, planted by councils, buttressed by edicts, with a congenial element of vitality and increase in the thickening superstition of the times, it made rapid progress. Its faults, be they ever so great, never lacked apologist. Its wealth converts enemies into friends. The timid grow courageous in its cause, and the indifferent and lukewarm find 100 reasons for being active and zealous in its service. The cause of Rome was the rising cause, and therefore it enjoyed all these advantages with a dexterity and skill which have never elsewhere been equaled. Monarchs were excited and incited to quarrel with one another while Rome stood by the conflict until it was ended. And then, siding with the stronger party, she divided the spoils of war. At last, the Empire of the West was dissolved and took the Caesars out of the way. It compelled the bishops of Rome, now deprived of the imperial influence which had hitherto helped them so mightily in their struggles for preeminence, to fall back on another element, and that an element which constitutes the very essence of the papacy and on which is founded the whole complex fabric of the spiritual and temporal domination of the popes. The rank of Rome as the seat of government had lifted her bishop to a proud preeminence above his peers. Rome would have fallen with her bishop had he not, as if by anticipation of the crisis of maintaining the transition from secular to religious power, reserved till this hour his masterstroke, his genius of his policy. He now boldly cast himself upon an element of much greater strength than that of which the political convulsions of the time had deprived him, namely that the Bishop of Rome is the successor to Peter, the prince of the apostles. And in virtue of being so is Christ's vicar on earth. In making this claim, the Roman pontiffs vaulted at once over the throne of kings to the seat of gods. In the middle of the 5th century, we find the fundamental dogma of the papacy that the church is founded on Peter and that the popes are his representatives, proclaimed by the Council of Chalcedon and virtually sanctioned by the silence of the church fathers. As a further proof that the popes had now shifted their dignity from an imperial to pontifical foundation, we may instance the case of Hillary, not Clinton, the successor of Leo, who accepted as a title to which he had unquestioned right the appellation of Vicar of Peter, to whom since the resurrection of Christ belong the keys of the kingdom. The divine right was put in their domain as the only basis of power which neither lapses of years nor change of circumstances could overthrow. Rome was henceforward indestructible. The claim of succession from Peter as the one true and only church was not only damage control, but a big lie that would carry its influence for centuries, much in the same vein as the big lie that Jews are Israel. Not only is the Catholic premise of its founding flawed chronologically because Peter was never in Rome. In fact, Christ commissioned Peter to become chief minister of the circumcised in Judea, not to uncircumcised Gentiles like Rome. But its founding is obfuscated by two simultaneous and concurrent churches in Rome, one being authentic and the other a counterfeit that became the Roman Catholic Church, which from now on I'll refer to as the RCC. Are Catholic apologetics so stupid to know that Paul wrote the epistles to the Romans and not Peter? Paul established the only true church at Rome during the apostolic era and said, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Amazingly, the church at Rome had not been established officially even by 55 or 56 A.D. However, the Catholics would have us believe that Peter had done this some 10 years before in the reign of Claudius. The Apostle Paul distinctly informs us that Peter was not in Rome in 65 A.D., even though Catholics say he was. Paul said, only Luke is with me. The truth becomes very plain. Paul wrote to Rome. He had never mentioned Peter, but at the last moment says, only Luke is with me. Peter, therefore, was never the bishop of Rome. At the times the Catholics believed Peter was in Rome, the Bible clearly shows he was elsewhere. As previously mentioned, there are many supposed historical accounts of Peter in Rome, but none of them are first-hand accounts and should not be put above the many witnesses of the Word of God. Near 45 A.D., we find Peter being cast into prison at Jerusalem. In 49 A.D., he was still in Jerusalem, this time attending the Jerusalem Council. About 51 A.D., he was in Antioch, where he got into differences with Paul because he wouldn't sit or eat with Gentiles. Strange that the Roman bishop would have nothing to do with Gentiles in 51 A.D. Later, in about 66 A.D., we find him in the city of Babylon among the Judahites. Remember that Peter was the apostle to the circumcised. Why was he in Babylon? Because history shows that there was as many Judahites in the Mesopotamian area in Christ's time as there were in Palestine. In the book of Romans, Paul was not even writing to the Italians, but rather Caradoc. Remember that name? The king of Britain and his royal Christian household who were taken captive and exiled to Rome. Paul called them kinsmen because Caradoc was the father of Claudia, the wife of Rufus, who had the same mother as Paul, and thus his half-brother. There was a Simon Peter, a Samaritan, as Pastor Elmore read today in Acts 8, in Rome after the death of Christ, but it was not the Apostle Peter, an Israelite. The great false church system of Rome had its beginning in the day of the apostles of Christ. Unfortunately, this conflict did not go its separate way, but tried mixing into one religious system. This is why there are so many pagan ideas and doctrines in the RCC. Some concepts crept in over time, but many were there from the very beginning. The first conflict between early Christianity and the false religion of paganism, i.e. Catholicism, was recorded in Acts 8, 9 through 25. That's what we read today. This quarrel happened between a pagan high priest named Simon Magus and the apostles Peter and Philip. The reason Luke describes the intentions of this man so thoroughly is the profound effect he and his followers had on God's church in Asia Minor, Greece, and especially Rome. Actually, this man, by 62 A.D., when Luke composed the book of Acts, had caused the true church so much trouble that Paul had to show the people that he was not, as he claimed to be, a part of the Christian church. Now, Pastor Elmore has covered most of this in his sermon, What's Wrong with Catholicism? One point that should be noted is that there is a mixture of several religious ideas. This is one of the identifying characteristics of the beast of Revelation 13 that is identified as the RCC. Revelation 13:2. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The four beasts used to make up the beast in John's vision are the same four beasts Daniel saw in his vision in chapter 7. As a matter of fact, Papal Rome inherited from each of these pagan empires some of the basic identifying traits that we will see practiced in this modern-day false system of religion, the RCC. From Babylon, the lion, the papacy inherited the pagan priesthood. From Medo-Persia, the bear, sun worship. From Greece, the leopard, human philosophies. And from the dragon, pagan Rome, its power, seat, and great authority. As stated in Revelation 13:2, the mixing of these pagan ideas of the RCC had its onset at the very beginning. From this, Simon Magus, who was well-versed in all these abominable doctrines and false systems of worship, created the early Catholic Church. These abominable doctrines can be traced back to the very beginning through Simon Magus. Even though there is only one event that was recorded by Luke, it would not be unreasonable to assume that Simon had heard the apostle on several occasions. He likely also spoke with many of the new converts of the new church. It could be said that Simon Magus had great interest in spiritual matters and most likely was very well versed in both Jewish teaching and that of the new Christian church. Simon had mixed Judaism, early Christianity, and Babylonian, Greek, and paganism into one religion and appointed himself as its leader. Here we see the well-documented mixing of religions from several historical sources and the Bible itself. What did he do with this new religion? History shows that Simon Magus did not stay in Jerusalem, but moved to Rome. Simon only used the name of Christianity to bring about his own desired ends. From these historical accounts, we see that indeed Simon Magus was in Rome, was the head of his own universal Catholic Church. In many of these accounts, we also see that Simon Magus was also considered by many to be God. Does that not fall into place that the Pope, the first Pope, also known as Simon Magus, was considered to be God? There are several places in the Bible that show that the Church of Rome would commit the sin of blasphemy and demand worship from men. In John 10:33, the Bible clearly gives the definition of blasphemy: a mere man claiming to be God. The list of blasphemy coming from the papacy would fill volumes of books. Here's just a few examples. The Pope is not only the representative of Jesus Christ, but he is Jesus Christ himself, hidden under a veil of flesh. That comes from the Catholic National Magazine, July 1895. The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not a mere man, but as it were God and the vicar of God. That comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia. There is no doubt that Simon Magus was called a god. Neither is there doubt that the papacy claims that the Pope is God on earth. The idea of apostolic succession is based on an impersonator of Simon Magus. An impersonator of Simon Peter, rather. And one of the main pillars and foundation of the RCC is the idea of apostolic succession. This is false and based upon the wrong Peter. This is their claim to power and the claim that they are the true church. But the true Peter gave us prophetic warnings about the Catholic Church, and that very significant part of Acts 8, Peter perceived that Simon was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity or lawlessness, in verse 23. Now, this verse has been misunderstood because the King James Version fails to give the full force of Peter's accusation. This verse, when understood in the manner Peter intended, is one of the most important of the whole chapter. It is a prophecy. Peter knew the mind of this man and what this man was to become. Peter rebuked him in strong prophetic terms, concealed in the ordinary translation. The Greek means thou art for a gall of bitterness and a fetter of unrighteousness or lawlessness. For is the key word here. Thou art for a gall of bitterness. that is a cause of bitterness and corruption to others. Peter was saying that Simon was a person whose influence would be like bitter gall or poison. Not only was Simon in Peter's time a great antagonist of the church, but he would be the adversary of the future. According to Strong's concordance, the word translated gall is actually the poppy plant. Simon was a sorcerer, and they practiced sorceries, which can also be drug-related. There is some truth to religion, not Christianity, being the opiate of the people. Jesus refused to drink it, even on the cross, in order to teach us not to harbor bitterness in our hearts, no matter how trying our circumstances become. Bitterness drugs the mind and prevents us from putting on the mind of Christ. It prevents us from truly understanding God's law, which is necessary to inherit the promises. No wonder Jude says later, speaking about the very men who followed Simon Magus, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation." It is by identifying the real beginning of the great false church system that this Simon that opens up a whole new perspective of understanding regarding the greatest menace to Christianity, the fraud which began even in the infancy of the first century church. Racially, Simon Magus was a Samaritan who were Babylonians, whom the Bible tells us worship that tower of multicultural diversity in Babel, who would gravitate away from Christian values of separation and discrimination. This universalism of religious cultures and a later modernized version of racial amalgamation was the philosophy of the RCC from its inception, because it was not founded by a racially pure Israelite. It was the Babylonian Semiramis, the mother and wife of Negro ruler Nimrod, who were both deified god and goddess, the former called Venus and the Queen of Heaven, a portent of future Mary worship. Simon tried to buy holiness, thinking the miracles of the Holy Spirit were trade secrets of the disciples, yet even got baptized, all of which the Catholic Church practices in its enticements of becoming a Catholic through opulent architecture and rituals. The heart of idolatry is basically repackaged golden calves. These Samaritans who were transported to the area where northern Israel once lived before their captivity didn't have enough sense to realize that the true God of the land had sent Israel into captivity because of their calf worship and their whoring after the strange gods of aliens. Notice what God says about the final condition of these Samaritans. "So these nations feared the Lord," calling themselves God's people, "and served the graven images, both their children and their children's children, as did their fathers," meaning the Babylonians, "so do they unto this day." These people called themselves worshipers of the true God, but were actually Babylonian idolaters. This was the kind of mixed up society Simon Magus grew up in. The prototype for the RCC was Babylon itself. Today's modern Catholic thinks they are worshiping the true God of the Bible and that they are the true church. This is based on a lie. God says, "Because they received not the love of the truth, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." In part two, we will take a look at the sordid history of these Catholic lies, and any reasonable person will see that it cannot be Christian.